in St. Mark chapter 5. We'll look at the whole chapter to an extent, but if we could focus on one verse particularly as summing up our own situation, perhaps, it might be this. They come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. There is so much that we could say simply on that one verse about how the devil would once have had control over us if we were not in Christ. About how when we are brought to Christ, we are clothed with his righteousness. How we sit at his feet. How we are at last in our right mind instead of being in the daft ignorance of unbelief and indifference and denial, which is the case of so much in this world. But not only this verse speaks to us, although if you want to take a text for all of this passage, I would suggest that one to you, because perhaps we can see ourselves in it, that we would desire to be sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his righteousness, and at last in our right mind. But we have to recognize that the deliverance of this man, the primary reason Jesus is coming there to the land of the Gadarenes, and it is, I think, the only occasion that Jesus is recorded as landing on that particular section of the Sea of Galilee. The only reason he is there is to free this poor soul who is tormented by the legion of devils. Well, that's the primary purpose, let's say. The secondary purpose, we might say, was surely to confront the power of darkness, even, or perhaps especially, in those places where it may have seemed most secure. If you have maps at the back of your Bible, it might be handy to look at them and to see that the Sea of Galilee there, with its sort of shape like a kind of slimmed down Africa, the Gadarenes were in the bottom right-hand corner. That area where Jesus is going to just now in this chapter is the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. And most of his ministry was conducted up on the northwest corner. And we'll come to that in just a minute. In the area of Capernaum, or occasionally Bethsaida, which is at the very tip-top of the Sea of Galilee there. But for the moment, I want us to recognize something else. We talked about just now about where darkness, where the power of the evil one was strong. The area to the east of the Sea of Galilee was known as Decapolis, and that's referred to here at verse 20. He departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Now, Decapolis is Greek, it means 10 cities. And these 10 cities were kind of leftovers from the time of Alexander the Great, when he had swept east from Greece itself into Asia, down into Palestine, Egypt, and as far east as Afghanistan and India, and so on, sweeping all before him. And he had planted sort of Greek colony cities in that area to the east of the Jordan. And they had been largely self-governing, autonomous cities. Then after the Jews briefly got their independence in the time between the Old and New Testaments, they were taken over by the Jews, but then when the Romans came along, they sort of liberated them, you could say, to be pagan Greek again. They had a measure of self-control at local level. They still paid taxes to the Romans, they still had to do conscription and so on, but they could govern themselves. But they were essentially Greek. Their culture was Greek. Their background was Greek. Their language, their method of local government, and their religion was that of the temples of the pagan Greek gods. Now, this is important because in all that area, Greek pagan idol worship is what would be prevailing. Just as when Paul confronts them in Athens and he says, look, I can see all your different altars, all your different gods and idols, and here's what I want to tell you about the unknown God. Well, they didn't have an unknown God then in Decapolis, but they had all the other pagan gods and idols which were there. Now, Paul points out to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, he said, what say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. So if it is the pagan gods of Greece that are worshipped there throughout Decapolis, that means effectively, according to what the New Testament tells us, it is devils that are being worshipped under the guise of these Greek gods, these false gods, false spirits, that which is not the true God. And if you're not giving your worship to the true God, then ultimately, whether overtly or subtly or unknowingly, you are giving it to the evil one. You are giving it to devils. And that's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. So they are effectively worshipping these devils, these false gods, throughout Decapolis. So the devil's power is strong. So just across the Sea of Galilee from the Jewish communities who are worshipping the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is this part of the country which is devoted to paganism and effectively devil worship. And reaping the fruit of that, the darkness that is there, the power that the devil has there, is epitomized in this poor, tormented soul, which is so possessed. And any companions that he might have there, Matthew mentions, for example, implies that there were two such demon-possessed men amongst the tombs there. Well, if there was two, there was certainly one. And obviously one of them was prominent. So that he is filled with devils, legion of devils, that he is, and he is a terror to all those round about. They may worship false gods and devils, but they don't like to be terrorized by somebody who's filled with them. Matthew 8, verse 28, when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. Exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. Everybody was terrified of this man and any companions he might have. This indeed was one of the means whereby the devil held sway over the whole population of that area by the massive power and the superhuman strength which he had shown and exercised in this poor, miserable soul. The devil then, in many things, he's strong, he's powerful, and he has many evil attributes, but one thing he is not, and he is not a fool. And if I would say to you that we ought to respect the devil, I don't mean that in a nice, affectionate way. I mean that we should recognize how dangerous he is. We should not believe that he is a fool. And we see evidence of this in that he would have been aware, as a powerful spirit, which the devil is, he would have been aware that Jesus was coming to confront his power. Jesus was coming where the darkness was most dense around the Sea of Galilee. He was coming to the Gadarenes. He was coming to free this tormented soul. And the devil knows that he's coming. So if you look at what happens in the immediate preceding verses, you've got Jesus traveling. Remember how we said that his ministry is based in the northwest of the Sea of Galilee, in the Capernaum area. Gadara is in the southeast, so it's almost the entire length of the Sea of Galilee that Jesus is having to travel. You know, some commentators have said, oh, the Sea of Galilee is only 13 miles long, it's only 8 miles wide at the fattest part, the widest part, and about the area of the Gadarenes, it's only about 5 miles across, as though Jesus was only traveling 5 miles. He's not traveling horizontally from west to east. He's not traveling in a straight, flat line. You know, we can fall into that trap of thinking he's just traveling from one side to the other. Much as, you know, you can look out over the Minch and think that the boat from Tarbert to Uy is traveling pretty much horizontally across the Minch. It isn't. You look at a map and you see it's pretty much traveling, not quite north to south, but certainly northwest to south. He's traveling almost up and down in a slanty line. It's not like going straight across, horizontally across the Minch. And it's the same with the Sea of Galilee here. Jesus is traveling almost the entire length and from one side to the other, from the northwest to the southeast. So he's traveling 11, 12 miles of water. And he's traveling it through the midst of a storm. That's what we read in the immediate preceding passage. That the devil, we must presume, has whipped up this storm to try and stop Jesus from getting where he is going. And he is seeking to prevent, perhaps if he can even destroy Jesus, whip up the storm while Jesus lies fast asleep in the boat. There arose a great storm of wind, chapter 4, verse 37, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, the disciples were experienced fishermen. Do you imagine that they really, as soon as a little bit of wind blew, said, Oh, quick, wake up the master. No, they would have fought it and worked against it and tried everything before they wakened Jesus. It's only when they thought they were going to go down, the ship was full of water, they thought they were going to die, and they awakened Jesus. So they've been fighting it for a while. Why does this matter? He'd be traveling down through it almost certainly at night. Why is it, do we say at night? Well, because if you go back to chapter 4 again, verse 35, he has just finished teaching all the people and speaking in parables. The same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. Now, that doesn't tell us that it was definitely nighttime. It could mean anything from after 3 o'clock. 3 o'clock in the afternoon was when they did the evening sacrifice at the temple. So it could simply mean late afternoon. It could mean the evening is simply wearing on. But it takes time to dismiss the crowds. It takes time to get into the ship. It takes time, depending on the direction of the wind, to get going, to get underway. So we can safely say that night had come down by the time the storm hits the ship. You might think, well, sailing at night, 11, 12 miles, it's not that big a deal. The disciples were fishermen. They fished at night. That's what they did. So it's not that big a problem in itself. And why are we concerned about the nighttime and the time factor and the length that Jesus is traveling? Well, for this reason only, the question of timing. Because it means, as one commentator has pointed out, that even if he's traveling the 11, 12 miles, even if it's nighttime, even if there's a storm, it's not going to take him 12 hours from 6 at night till 6 in the morning to travel the length of the Sea of Galilee. Which means it's still going to be nighttime when he arrives at the Gadarene shore. When he arrives below the mountains and the caves, which doubled up as the tombs for the people of this pagan area. And in these mountains and amongst the caves and the tombs, there dwells this man filled with superhuman strength and with such power that he can tear chains off his limbs and he terrorizes the area. And at night, they arrive after a storm in the midst of a Gadarene graveyard, out of which this monster effectively comes rushing up to them, crying out loud, and must have been terrifying. Now, graveyards at night are not most people's idea of fun anyway. But the point is, the whole sense of the spiritual darkness of the place is underscored by the physical elements of storm and danger and death and the tombs, and the man who lives amongst the dead coming out of the graveyard straight to them in the middle of the night. If anything is calculated to terrify and to use the power of darkness to make the disciples or even Jesus turn and run, the devil was using everything he possibly could. Even the theatrical nature of nighttime graveyards, monsters coming out of their graves and rushing down to Jesus, crying their heads off, ready to try and scare him off, if that was possible, certainly to try and scare away the disciples. This is the time at which they arrive at Gadara. And as I say, graveyards at nighttime are not most people's idea of fun, but when a venerable monster comes rushing out at you, out of the dark, out of the midst of the graves, most of us would be terrified. But Jesus, to whom the darkness and the light are both the same, sees beyond the outer spooky circumstances to see the sorrowing misery of a tormented soul who longs
to be free. Jesus is not about to turn and run from this man, because he is precisely the reason that Jesus came here, which, for all that we know from the record, as I mentioned a wee while ago, is very likely the only time that he did so. The only time that he came to this part of Galilee was to set this man free. That is why he had come. He's not about to turn and run away. You know, sometimes we can encounter people in our lives and they might seem cold, or they might seem indifferent, or they might seem as if they're snobby, or they might seem as if they're sort of putting up barriers and defenses, but we don't know what is in that person's heart. And it may be that they are shy, or it may be that they have been hurt in the past, or it may be that they are trying to protect themselves, and that's why all these barriers go up. And that's why they seem cold. And maybe they're afraid to engage in a friendly way with people because they've been trampled on in the past. We don't know the secrets of anybody's heart, but Jesus knows the secrets of this man's heart. He knows the superhuman strength that the devil has given him, but he also knows the misery in which he is being kept. This is the purpose of why Jesus has come. They came over onto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. The storm had failed. Just as Herod's bloodthirsty attempt to wipe out the Lord Jesus when he slaughtered all the little children of Bethlehem had failed, Jesus was here in Gentile country now, although given that some Jews would undoubtedly live amongst the Gadarenes and amongst the Gentiles there. We don't know whether this individual man was himself Jewish, who just happened to be living on that side of the sea, or whether he was a Gentile. Now, it could be either, but my own inclination, personal viewpoint, is that he was probably a Jewish man who happened to be living over there, simply because Jesus himself says that he was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, admittedly, he helps the Syrophoenician woman when he goes up to Tyre and Sidon. But she seeks him out. You say, well, this man seeks Jesus out. Here he comes rushing up to him here. But it cannot be coincidence that Jesus travels the entire length of the Sea of Galilee, has this one encounter with this one individual, and the rest of the people say, please go away. He says, yes, okay, fine, I'll go away. And that's it. He intends to be there. He intends to encounter this individual. It's not like the Syrophoenician woman to whom he says, well, it's not fit to take the children's meat and give it to the dogs. I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Everything in this narrative indicates that Jesus is going there deliberately, that he is seeking out this tormented soul possessed with the legion of devils to set him free. And that doesn't necessarily mean he has to be Jewish. But the rest of Jesus' ministry would imply that this is a Jew living amongst Gentiles who is alienated in so many ways, who is possessed with this legion of devils, and Jesus has come to set him free. It doesn't affect the content of the story, of the account. And he doesn't have to be Jewish. He could just as easily be Gentile, but I'm more inclined to think he's probably an estranged Israelite in that sense. But either way, he is in a state of living death among the tombs and graves. He is filled with devils. He is self-harming. He is terrifying to those around him. And he is utterly without hope until he sees Jesus. Jesus has crossed the sea to find this man and to heal him. Now, you and I, as we mentioned this morning, our ordinary condition is that of effectively living corpses. We are not really coming alive until we come alive in Christ. It is the power of Christ that brings us alive. We are in a state of just existence, of living death, until we come to know Christ, until we are filled with him. And all that we have in this world before that, it is just emptiness by comparison to what the Lord gives us. And he has crossed not merely an earthly sea. He has crossed the indescribable distance from heaven itself down to earth to come to seek out the likes of us. To come to seek out those of us who are enslaved to sin and death, and to whom the devil seems to have such an easy time just to muck up our lives and to get in there and to make misery for us. So often, we may often feel we're in a state of living death. But Christ is the one who has come to set us free. And we have no strength of our own until such time as we encounter Christ. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now this unclean spirit, okay, it's legion. They describe themselves as legion, which means there's thousands of them controlling this man. But think of it, you know, Jesus encounters a lot of people with unclean spirits in the course of his ministry. You know, this is Mark's account of the gospel just a couple of chapters earlier at the very beginning of his ministry. You know, there was in the synagogue, verse 23 of chapter 1, a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." There's the demon-possessed boy at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. There's this man here. There is people afflicted with unclean spirits constantly or regularly throughout Jesus' ministry. So there's a lot of darkness in Palestine at the time of Jesus' ministry. There's so much demon activity in Palestine in Jesus' day. So much demon possession. We think, well, how come there isn't so much in our day? How do we know there isn't? You know, do they only come out for Jesus? Are they only exposed by Jesus? Most people would seek simply to explain it away. Oh, well, it's just, you know, he's very dark in his personality, or you know, he's just afflicted, he just happens to be ill, you know. We tend to discount the activity of the evil one in our day and age. And so we ignore it, and he's perfectly happy with that. But you can be sure that when you look at the fruits of our life and our unbelief as a nation, the devil is plenty active, from the corridors of power all the way down to the most ordinary people in the street. He is just having a field day. So much broken faith, broken promises, so much slaughter of the unborn at one end of life, and the attempts to bring in euthanasia at the other end of life, the disregard for human life and souls, and the valuing of that which is sin, that which is oppressive, that which is depraved, is plugged, is promoted, that which is holy and pure is derided and mocked. The Lord is mocked. Every other religion is exalted and given place, but the true faith of Christ, it is set at naught. And the Lord is disregarded, despised in our land, with the fruit that inevitably will follow from that. The levels of crime, the levels of violence, the levels of dislocation and disintegration in our society. That is what you would expect. We cannot say the devil is not at work amongst us. Of course he is. But it is only when Jesus encounters these demons that they come out. They are exposed. They are shown for what they are. You know, sometimes you see in these crime programs on TV and things, you see people investigating a crime and maybe there's been blood spilt or whatever and nobody can see it with the naked eye. But then they switch off the lights and somebody turns on the ultraviolet torch or something and you can see all the stains and the smears then, because then it's exposed by the right kind of light. And these devils, these demons, they are brought out into the open by the light that Jesus shines. It may only be Christ that causes them to emerge into the open. Perhaps, we don't know. They obviously emerged also for the apostles at different times. You know, the demon-possessed girl in Philippi, who was fortune-telling, and Paul said to the Spirit to come out of her, and that's what got them into trouble in Philippi. So there are times the power of Christ is the same in his apostles as it is in himself in the days of his flesh. That's what he promised. He said, "Greater things than these shall ye do, because I go to my Father." So the devil is exposed by the pure light that Christ brings. This man in his dwelling among the tombs, no man could bind him, no, not with chains. The tombs, as we've already mentioned, the sort of limestone caves that would be above the Sea of Galilee there. It was among the dead that he lived. Now, if you touched a dead body, in terms of the Old Testament law, you were defiled. So this man lived in a permanent state of defilement. He was amongst the dead. He was effectively the living dead. And yet he couldn't be bound in the same way as death cannot be bound. It can't be bound with chains or fetters. You can't hold it back. You can't control it. And they couldn't control this man either. He was too powerful. Restraint would have spared him from some of the harm he would do to himself, some of the anguish and pain he would suffer. But the devil doesn't want to be restrained. The devil wants liberty to do as much harm as possible.
He is given this superhuman strength because he had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. What is his condition? Is he then saying, hey, I rule this place, I am strong, I am powerful, it's great to be me? No, but rather we read at verse 5, always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. It is a picture of sleepless misery. No peace, just ongoing misery and self-harm. This is his condition. This is the condition in which the devil keeps people, where there is no peace. No matter what they do, no matter how much wealth they might try and accumulate, no matter how much more powerful they might try and make themselves, there is no peace. There's no peace, says the Lord, as Isaiah tells us, to the wicked. No peace to the wicked. And yet we read here verse 6, when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Why would the devil do that? Why would the devil go running to Jesus and fall down and worship him? Because he cannot do anything else. He is compelled, he is drawn, he is forced to acknowledge this greater power. It's like a dog when it is confronted with a more powerful dog, rolls over its back and puts its paws up and adopts this position of submission in the hope that it will have mercy. Now, when the devil sees Christ, he knows this is a power, but a power far greater than himself. He comes rushing, he abases himself, he pleads pathetically for the mercy that he would never show to others. Because we recognize, and the Word of God tells us, you know, the book of James, remember, chapter 2, verse 19, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Likewise, in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Whether we're talking of the spiritual realm or the earthly realm or the realm of the dead or hell itself, every knee shall bow, including that of these devils. They cannot keep away. They have to come. They are forced, they are compelled to bow before the Christ when they see him. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even the devil acknowledges him here and pleads for mercy, because he knows that Jesus is not going to say, ah, you're okay, just stay there in the man, that's fine, keep tormenting him, keep on having fun, you know, I'm away back now across the Sea of Galilee. He's not going to do that. As soon as the devil sees Jesus, he knows he is going to be banished. He knows he is going to be torn out of this body that he has inhabited and be sent somewhere else. And that's why you get this sort of pathetic pleading from the devil, like in chapter 1. Let us alone. What are we to do with thee, Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee whom thou art, the Holy One of God. And here he is again pleading, I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. He's content to torment others, but he doesn't want to be tormented himself. And so he seeks that he would have a little bit of mercy from God, for he had said unto him, come out of the man. And he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, it was thought in ancient times that if you had control, or if you knew the name of a spirit, then you had a measure of control over it. It could be commanded, it could be summoned, it could be dispatched if you had control of its name. Now, Jesus, of course, is perfectly able to banish this spirit without knowing its name. But he demands its name partly to demonstrate his power, to say, I can compel you to confess exactly who you are, exactly what you are. And he answers, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, of course, as we mentioned in the past, a Roman legion at full strength was 6,000 men, but this isn't an exact description here. It is like, you know, in the British Army, a regiment at full strength might be 1,000 men, but who knows how many it might be in time of peace or war or reserve battalions or whatever it might be. So we can't say, well, it definitely means 6,000 demons. But what we can say is that means an indeterminately large and powerful force. It means that whilst there may or may not have been as many as 6,000 demons, it does mean that they are a military kind of strength. They have such power and such unity. They're in numerous power. They have order and they have unanimity. They speak as one voice. My name is Legion, for we are many. They are united in the harm that they intend to do. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Why do they want to stay in the country? Because in this country, in the country of the Gadarenes, where pagan idols are worshipped, they are having a good time. They are ruling well over these people. They are keeping them in darkness. They are able to inflict their misery. They know they're going to have to leave this individual man now, but just don't send us out the country. Now there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. Now, we don't know whether these swine were being kept by Jewish people or by Gentiles. If it was by Gentiles, then it was highly provocative to the nearby Jewish communities. If it was by Jews, then it was an illegal trade. Either way, it was not a healthy or good thing that was going on. 2,000, and it's only Mark that gives us this little kind of eyewitness type detail here. Only Mark specifies 2,000. That was mentioned in the past. 2,000 of anything is a lot to lose. It doesn't matter what your agricultural focus is. 2,000 of anything is a huge amount of economic potential to lose. And there they all go charging off the edge of the cliff into the sea and are drowned, choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. Now this means some of the time has passed. Because if it was nighttime, still dark, when all of this is going on, then you know, A, they couldn't have seen clearly, and B, nobody's going to come out of the city in the dark and say, oh, come on to the tombs, let's go and see what's happened there. No way, we're not going there, there's that monster there that we're all terrified of. No, so clearly, it was night when Jesus arrives at the tombs. It was still night when he arrives, but with all that has been going on, and with all that happens with the man with the legion of devils, and then with the swine, the dawn is beginning to arrive. The day has begun to dawn. By the time they get into the city, they tell their tale, the people are coming out. This is the dawn of the day now. It's daylight, clearly, because they can see everything clearly. Those who kept the swine can see everything clearly. And they went out to see what was done. They come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Here's another little detail here, you see, is that whilst Mark's account of the gospel doesn't mention that he had no clothes. It's in Luke that this is specified. Probably Mark, again, going by his eyewitness account, that, well, this is a story everybody knows. Everybody knows the mad guy who's demon-possessed, he didn't wear any clothes, so he doesn't mention the detail. But he says later on that he was clothed and in his right mind. Now, Luke here later on, where he has the same account in chapter 8, and he talks about this incident, and they met him out of the city, a certain man which had devils long time and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. And then at verse 35 of Luke 8, they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed. Another little detail from Luke here, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Mark just says sitting and clothed in his right mind, but Luke specifies sitting at the feet of Jesus, like Mary, you know, with Mary and Martha. Here he is sitting, drinking in the things that Jesus is telling, drinking in his teaching, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. You see, when the devil comes rushing to bow at Jesus' feet, it's not a willing or a happy submission. But to feel that Jesus is too pure, even for our presence, if we are seeking to be faithful to him, it's not uncommon. Remember that Peter, when Jesus gave him the miraculous catch of fish, said in Luke 5 at verse 8, he fell at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. But that's not really wanting Jesus to go away, saying, I'm not worthy for you to be here. I'm not worthy to be in your presence, Lord. Go away, because I can't be in the presence of one as holy as you. And likewise, the centurion, of course, when Jesus was going to come to his house and heal his servant, he sent a message
and said unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but saying a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. I say to one, go, and he goeth; to another, come, and he cometh; and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. So to say we want Jesus to not be like where we are, it can be simply because we're aware of how holy he is and how unholy we are. But it's not an enmity the way that there is with these demons. And yet even they are compelled to acknowledge, even they have to plead to be sent somewhere else. The unclean spirits enter into the unclean beasts, and they are destroyed. And this terrifies the local population. They come back, they come out. They come to Jesus, they see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting clothed, as Luke tells us, at the feet of Jesus and in his right mind. Now, where would he have got the clothes from? He doesn't have any clothes, so he must have got them from the disciples. One or two of them must have said, well, he can have my cloak and he can have my shirt or whatever. So now he's got clothes again. He didn't have any before, but presumably the disciples have clothed him. And there he is with his dignity restored, with his humanity restored. The devil has gone and Jesus has come. Friends, if we would seek to be entering into the fullness of the manhood or the womanhood for which we were intended, because we will not enter into that fullness of humanity without Christ, we must come seeking Jesus. We must receive him when he comes seeking us, because we are clothed in filthy rags of our own righteousness. We think we're good people. We think we're doing okay until we see the purity of Christ. And then we have to say, Lord, Lord, go. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Depart from me. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. I'm not worthy that you should come into my house. But Jesus is determined to come. He's determined to come and to seek and to save that which was lost. He's determined to set free that which was demon-possessed. Where the devil, in whatever shade he holds people's sway, is determined to keep his grip of them. And they won't all be as dramatic as this man here. But here he is now clothed and in his right mind. And we are clothed at last in the righteousness of Christ. If we trust in him, we are at last in our right mind. We at last see things clearly. We at last see the facts as they truly are, and not the prejudice and bias that is pushed at us by so-called educational establishments and so-called public media, which puts such a slanted, one-sided, prejudiced view of the facts, as intend to distort and deceive those who have no thoughts of the Lord. And here we are then, pictured, as it were, by this man here. They saw him and they were afraid. And they began to pray Jesus to depart out of their coasts. And now the devils have what they truly designed. If they could have stayed in this poor man's soul, they would have done it, but they're cast out. They don't want to leave the country altogether, so what can they do? They take away what is precious to these people. They take away their economic power, take away their swine. 2,000 herd of swine. They were as loath to let go of their swine as they were to let go of their sin. And so they chose instead to part with the Savior. The devil still has a hold over them, but he's just used a more subtle tack here. The best option left to the devil is to control these gatherings by their love of the world. And by their love of the world, they're controlled by the devil. And isn't that the case with multitudes nowadays? If they say, oh, we're not worshipping the devil, we're not occultists, we're not all hanging pentangles from our ceiling and burning secret candles and having little sort of orgies and occultic festivals and anything. No, no, we're not devil worshippers. No, devil's quite content just to let you be consumed by the love of the world and by the absolute fascination with all its glitz and glamour and empty vanities. And people fill their lives
and fill their hearts and their minds with these things. And then when people die, they say, oh, you'll be up there with the angels. What angels? They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in God. They think, oh, yeah, well, you'll be in a better place. What is that better place if they have not trusted in Christ? There is no better place for those who will be out with Christ. This here is as good as it gets. Because if we are without Christ, whilst we live in a world where Christ is at work and active, we have something of him. But when we go into an eternity without him, we have nothing of him. This we call hell. And that is what awaits us if we depart without Christ. They began to pray him to depart out of their course, and the devil thus has his true objective. The gatherings to be controlled by the devil through their love of the world. Fearing Christ and yet being no more willing to have him continue with them than this man would be content to keep his devils. They had lost their swine. They weren't prepared to lose their sin. So they are prepared to lose their Saviour. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with them. All inhibitions gone. Let me stay with the Lord. Let me abide with him. But Jesus suffered him not, but said to him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. Notice the focus is not on power, not on deliverance, but on compassion, on love, pity. This is what the Lord has. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Maybe at this stage they were not converted, but throughout Decapolis, these Greek 10 cities, the message of what Jesus had done began to be published through this previously demon-possessed man. So that when the gospel began to spread out from Jerusalem in the time of the apostles, Decapolis had been somewhat prepared. And Decapolis remembered. And it was within the Decapolis that the apostles and the early church made their base in the days after the end of the New Testament and before Jerusalem fell. They moved out so that when the Romans demolished Jerusalem, the Christians were already out and based in the Decapolis. Decapolis remembered. And those who would not have Christ, yet they were compelled to acknowledge, as the prophet Ezekiel put in chapter 2, verse 5, they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall they know that there hath been a prophet among them. Here we come, who have endured a lifetime, perhaps, without the fullness of what we could be, without the fullness of our potential, without growing up and stepping up to what we are designed for, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we will never be able to do that until we surrender to Christ and until he takes us over. And when that happens, we will be found no longer in our nakedness and shame, no longer hiding like Adam and Eve in the bushes in the Garden of Eden, but rather clothed in the righteousness of Christ, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And at last, instead of the derangement and vanity of this world, at last, in our right mind, desiring to be with Jesus, but not permitted it yet. Instead, rather charged with the duty to tell others of what Christ has done for us. We will be with him at the last, as this man will be with him in glory in the fullness of time, and our time too will come. But for now, we have another task, and we cannot begin it until we are at last in our right mind. Let us pray.